We're turning then to Exodus chapter 15, commencing to read or look at it from the verses 22 to the end. Last week, of course, we finished with that great song of triumph given by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to Moses and after the vanquishing of the Egyptians in such a miraculous manner. And of course, what a great victory it was. What an outstanding instance of God's intervention and the deliverance of God's people from an impossible situation. And of course, such times are a great cause for rejoicing, and it is right and proper that that should be the case. But we also should be warned and know that after such times of victory and triumph comes times of trial. We may get to a situation where we have a great victory, and we may now think we can sit back and rest on our laurels. And that's a very dangerous time for God's people if that's what we think. We need to be of the mindset that there is no rest in this warfare in which we are engaged, for the enemy is always active and always seeking to get the advantage over us. And until the end of time, he will, with all his subtlety and all his might, oppose the work of God and the people of God. I mean, the Bible makes that very plain. It's not till the end of time that the devil is cast into Gehenna, into the lake of fire. The hell, of course, was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you mightn't have all been here. It's wrong to picture the devil as being in charge of hell. He's not even in hell. Not yet. Obviously, he hasn't got his three-pronged toasting fork and all the rest of it. But many of God's people have the notion that the devil is in hell. And that he's sort of the controller of hell. He's the chief roasting master, if you like. But yes, he's on earth with all his demonic hosts opposing the work of God. He's not yet in hell, but will be. So we need to be clear in our minds about that. For it reminds me, by way of digression, of another false belief that's quite widespread in evangelical circles, that when Christ died, he went down to hell and delivered the Old Testament saints who were imprisoned in hell by Satan, delivered them out of Satan's clutches. Well, of course, that's arrant nonsense. The Lord did not go to hell after he died. He endured hell while he was on the cross. That, of course, is true. But he did not go to hell because his body was in the tomb, and he prayed to the Father, "Into thine hands I commend my spirit." So what went to hell? And the devil was not in hell then either. So you see how one error can lead to another error. But he's very busy upon earth. But also we have to remind ourselves that he can only do what he's allowed to do, and what he is allowed to do is for our good. It is to enable us to trust and rest in God in all circumstances, to learn how to resist the devil successfully. As I've often said to you, we're not given the armor of God just to look nice standing around like the soldiers outside Buckingham Palace in their uniforms and for photographs to be taken of us by tourists. Our armor is given to us that we might use it. And the only way we learn to use it is when we're actually up against the enemy. And the enemy appears in circumstances. He's at work in circumstances. Now, I'm not saying all circumstances are directly adverse circumstances as we would see them under direct result of Satan's machinations, but we do live in a fallen world, and he certainly is. He does maneuver circumstances for his own ends, but God allows him to do that, that we might learn how to deal with those circumstances using the armor that God has given us, and to enable us to trust in God wholeheartedly in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. So here we have an example of this. After a glorious triumph and tremendous rejoicing, they now enter into a bitter experience. We have bitter experiences in life, but those bitter experiences can be turned into sweet experiences if we use the situation aright, use the weaponry and the armor that God has given us aright, then those experiences will work for our good. If we don't, those bitter experiences will remain bitter experiences for the rest of our days. And there are God's people who died with bitterness. I know in the Hebrews it's a slightly different context, but it talks about the evil root of bitterness. Actually, there it's talking about unbelief, and false belief indeed being the root of bitterness springing up. But you know, bitter experiences can remain that, just that, in our lives. They embitter us rather than making us better Christians. And the reason is because we don't use the situation aright. We don't approach it in the right manner. We probably try to work it out with our own worldly wisdom and in our own strength. And when that happens, we don't learn from it at all, or rather damaged by it. So they came to Marah, which means bitterness. Now they had gone 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now again, I want to paint the picture for you. There's about 1.5 million people, besides women and children, with a whole lot of animals to feed, and they needed drink as well. So obviously water is at a premium in that sort of situation. That's why the Bible, of course, speaks of rain as being a blessing. We don't understand that because we usually have too much rain. At least we think we do. And we're always longing for the sun. But in a dry and arid land, they'd be longing for the clouds in the sky. Now, I can relate to this because some of you know I was in Aden for 60-odd months, and I thought I'd never going to see rain again or green grass. You know, it's only when you're in that situation that you can appreciate just how barren it is and how important water is. Because, of course, water sustains life. And obviously, when there's a whole lot of people depending upon it and a whole lot of animals, then you need a lot of water. So now they come to these waters, but they were bitter. They couldn't drink them. And that's why it was called, as it says, Marah. This is what I call a bitter experience. We may have bitter experiences, we cannot stomach them. Hard experiences. So what did they do? Well, they did what they usually did before and after this. They murmured. And that's the worst thing in the world that we can do. start murmuring, especially against God. But at this moment, they didn't murmur directly against God, but they murmured against God's representative. That's why I say that Moses was certainly a great man of God, because he always got the blame. When things went wrong, it was to him they complained, and of course we find on one occasion they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. I haven't quite got to that place yet. That's maybe not far off. But that was the situation. It's the blame game. We look around for somebody to blame. Of course, we would never think we might be to blame if blame was to be apportioned. Oh, no, sir. Not me. I haven't done anything wrong. Or, as I've often said before, we might pose a question, what have I done to deserve this? Why has this happened to me? Why has God done this to me? Well, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that this has happened to me and it shouldn't have happened. I don't deserve for this to happen to me. We're approaching it from the entire wrong angle, entirely the wrong angle. We are not approaching it from what the Bible tells us, that all things work together for good. Now, when we approach it from that angle, then we're on the road to recovery, as it were. We're on the road to where this bitter experience, a potentially bitter experience, will become a blessing. But when we start from the premise, why has this happened to me? Of course, we're accusing God. We may not say it in so many words, but in our hearts, that's what we're doing. We are saying about ourselves that we don't deserve anything like this to happen to us, because we're so good, it really shouldn't happen. Now, it should happen to young fella down the road. Oh yeah, and our hair, this should have happened to her, but it shouldn't have happened to me. But you see, it has happened to me. And God has allowed it. And God has allowed it for a good purpose. Never a bad one, but a good one. But that doesn't mean it's going to be an easy experience. It may be very difficult, it may be prolonged, it may be painful, but it is for our good. That's where we should start from. All things. That means exactly that. Every solitary situation that we find ourselves in is for our good. And very often it is to show us just what we're like in adverse circumstances. You see, we can all sing the triumph of the Lord, as in the beginning of this chapter, when there's been a glorious victory. We can all be joyful, and while our singing may be out of tune, at least we sing from glad hearts. But we sing another song when things go wrong. In fact, we don't sing at all. We start murmuring. We start complaining. And as I say, God does not like murmuring nor complaining. And at the bottom of all this is a heart of unbelief. I could enlarge on that. First of all, it's a heart that doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. That this is somehow outside of God's remit. There are an awful lot of Christians who are in that camp, because they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe that the devil or people can attack them, as it were, and it's outside of God's control. Somehow the devil has snuck in and got a crafty blow at them, and God knows nothing about it. Nothing can be further from the truth. So we need to understand that God is in control, and he's allowed this for a purpose. And the purpose, as I say, may be to show us that we're not as good as we think, we're not as spiritual as we think, and when the circumstances become adverse, the halo disappears, the wings fall off, or gain a very leathery appearance, and the horns spring up, so to speak. We become bitter, we become resentful, we murmur, and we complain, but we don't make our complaint known to the Lord, as it were. We generally go for, well, the nearest one we can pin the blame on. Won't be ourselves, as I say, of course. It'll be somebody else. We will put the blame somewhere. But we're not in the blame game here. This is something that God's people must needs go through in order that we may grow in grace, grow in faith. I said before, how can faith be strengthened except it's tested? How can muscles become bigger unless they're exercised? And those of you who know anything about that sort of exercise, you know it's no pain, no gain. Muscles don't grow by themselves, you know. You're not born a muscular person. Nobody is. You have to exercise them. And as I say, that can be a painful experience. So it can, if we want to be strong in faith, then faith has to be tested in impossible situations, which so work that we have to look to God and God alone to deliver us in those situations. They are bitter experiences, but I say the bitterness can be turned into sweetness when Christ is brought into the situation, as we shall see was the case here. Now Moses did the right thing. He didn't sort of start in the blame game. Well, it's all your own fault, you know. You didn't believe me. I mean, you know, when we were stuck the other side of the Red Sea, you were complaining. Now you're getting your comeuppance for it. You didn't do that. He didn't say it's because you've been disobedient, which they had been. He didn't do any of those things. He was wise enough not to. What did he do? He cried unto the Lord. Now that's the second key. The first key, as I say, is to realize this is from God. This is for my good. It's meant for my good. Even when men may work things for evil, like with Joseph, Joseph said, but it was for good. It was even for their good. But the second thing is that we then cry unto the Lord for grace and strength to bear with the situation and for deliverance out of the situation. Because only God can deal with it. It's no good coming to me. Well, I mean, I can sympathize with you. I can pray for you. But isn't it much better that you make your request known to the Lord, who can do something about it? But we are inclined to do that, you see. We're inclined to go to people. And instead of going to the Lord. There's nothing wrong in going to people sharing our problems and difficulties. Nothing wrong with that. Burden shared is a burden half. But if we neglect to go to the Lord, then we're not going to get very far in the matter. But it was when Moses cried unto the Lord that then the Lord showed him a tree which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. In other words, the bitter experience became a sweet experience. And this can happen with all bitter experiences, as I said, when Christ was brought into it. Now, why do I say that? Well, there is no tree that I'm aware of in the natural world that could make a pool of water sufficient to give drink to probably 2 million people when you come to children at least, and a whole herd of all sorts of beasts. It had to be a big pool, and Moses didn't uproot a huge oak tree. It would have been just a branch he threw in. That would not have the ability to make bitter water sweet. So it symbolizes something. Just as, now you say, oh, there you go again, you're off into your symbols and the rest of it. A tree's a tree for all that. Well, here's another symbol, which we look at later on. When Moses smote the rock, what does the New Testament say about that rock? That rock was Christ, i.e. it symbolized Christ. And I submit to you that this branch here was a symbol of Christ. Now some might say it was the cross of Christ. Well, the cross is the symbol of the curse. Though what was wrought upon the cross, the bitterness experience of Christ upon the cross, certainly had sweetness for us, in that he took the bitterness of our sin upon himself, and we have the sweetness of the salvation that flows from that. But it's what Christ did, not what the cross accomplished. Cross accomplishes nothing. You see, the cross is used as no more than a superstitious emblem by even evangelicals. Now, I'm again, as I say, any symbols used by Christians. I don't even like the fish symbol. It's rather fishy to me. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because once you start going on symbols, it can lead to where Roman Catholicism is. There's something in man that leads to that. But let's look for some scriptural proof for this. We turn to Zechariah. We turn to Zechariah 3, verses 8 to 10, first off. No. Yeah, 8 to 10. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows which sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone which I have laid before Joshua, of one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graven thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, well, what does that mean? How did he remove the iniquity in one day? Calvary. Calvary. That's the same within Daniel, where he said he called the sacrifice an oblation to cease. Which people ascribe that to Antichrist. What an abomination. It was Christ who called the sacrifice an oblation to cease. Why? Because he offered up that one complete, never to be repeated sacrifice. So, here the iniquity in one day, well, it was on the cross. That's where he dealt with us. In that time he spent upon the cross, and the Lord said, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. In other words, it's not going to be, we are the Israelites and everybody else are dogs, but rather out of every nation, there would be those who would be brought in, whom we come call brother and sister in Christ from every nation under heaven. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6, 11 to 15, which elaborates upon this. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them up on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, what's Joshua? The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. Now, he's the high priest. That's the only high priest we need, and what a priest. What a high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. For he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now there is only one prophet, priest, and king, of course, we know. And there's only one priest sitting upon the throne at this time. No other priest ever sat upon the throne, did they? Not that I know. But this priest is sitting upon the throne. Well, we know who that is. Of course, it's a prophetic reference to Christ. Now, what does it talk about? He shall build the temple. What temple? Well, certainly no edifice in Jerusalem, which he destroyed. It was his army that destroyed it. You say, what army? The Romans, because they're under his command, just like Cyrus, as was mentioned in prayer. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to bring back his people, or allow them to come back. And so his army, because, you know, like the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and so on. Like he speaks of Babylon as being his army to chastise Israel. So, but in the New Testament, of course, what did Christ say? Which, of course, the Jews misunderstood, as usual, when he said, destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. That was one of the accusations they made against him. This fellow will destroy the temple, said he'd destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. But we're not no doubt what it meant. It said he meant the temple of his body. And what is his body other than his physical body? What is referred to in the Bible as his body? The people of God. And what are the people of God referred to in the scriptures? The temple of God. There you have it. It all fits together, and we don't need any other nonsense that goes around these days. But at the moment I'm not dealing with that. We're dealing with the branch. It's Christ. Remember me saying to you many a time, quoting what Christ said, search the scriptures, for those are they that speak of me. And on the road to Emmaus began at Moses, and then the prophets, and showed from those Old Testament scriptures how they referred to him and his sufferings right the way through. So when we see these things that were used, and of course, as I say, the whole sacrificial system was all to do with Christ and his sacrifice. In fact, the priests, the high priest certainly, not the ordinary priest, the high priest and the sacrifices offered up are all different aspects of that one sacrifice. It took all that to represent that one sacrifice of Christ and his priestly, high priestly ministry. So, therefore, I'm justified in saying that that branch symbolized Christ being brought into that situation. And he made the bitter sweet. And that's how in the bitter experiences of life, if we bring Christ into the situation, he will make the bitter sweet. We will be able to drink of those waters and find them palatable. And whereas before we could not drink them, as it were, as they could not drink them here, they were so bitter. Yet when we look at it from the right perspective, when we cry unto the Lord, when we bring Christ into the situation, then the bitter experiences of life become sweetness instead. But if we don't, we will remain bitter. It will leave a bitter taste in our mouth for all our days. And we will go through the wilderness of this world bitter people instead of rejoicing people. You know, instead of learning from this experience, instead of growing in this experience, instead of it growing us closer to the Lord as it is meant to be, to do, until we learn to bring Christ into the situation to deal with us in the situation as well as the situation itself, we will never obtain benefit from these bitter experiences of life. We will be a very jaundiced people indeed. And this of course, it tells us here that these things were to prove them. And it refers back to this, you know, in various places in the Bible thereafter. And so it says there, verse 25, there he proved them. When he had cast into the waters were made sweet, that he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Well, he proved one thing. They were not very spiritual. They were not wise. They murmured. And of course, they still didn't learn. You see, the Christian life, amongst other things, is a learning process. And that's why we have successive trials in life. Because there's always room for improvement. We need to grow stronger. We need to be able to cope with no matter what circumstances come our way, that we may grow in grace, that we may become a more gracious people, a more faithful people. And there's no escaping this. Now, of course, until we get over one lesson, we're not going to get the next lesson, because there's no point in it. You see, I pointed this out before, when Jonah tried to run away, and he hitched a ride in a whale. Didn't mean to, but he did. And that was about as far away as he thought he could get from the Lord. He went down into the bowels of the ship, if you remember. Thought he could hide from God. You know, even God's people are like that. We think we can get away from God, even knowing who God is. Of course you can't. But he went deeper than that. He had the intention of doing that. He went down into the bowels of the whale, the belly of the whale, in deep waters. If ever a person was in deep waters, Jonah was. But it was there he cried unto the Lord. You see, at long last he learned the lesson. Now, I know I've told you, some of you, before this, but some of you may not have heard it. You know what the Puritan said about the whale? Puritan said the whale was an Arminian whale. Because they said when Jonah cried, salvation is of the Lord, the whale was sick. I bumped into the mouth. Well, it wasn't exactly a theological point, but I like the humor of it. Well, I'm not an Arminian, that's why. But the thing was, when he was vomited out, what did the Lord say to him? Go to Nineveh. Just because you have a very long trial and deep experience in life, you know, a sinking feeling, as it were, and a traumatic experience, that doesn't mean to say, now God's going to say to you, right, we forget about you going to Nineveh. You know, you've had enough. He says, no, go to Nineveh. And that's always the case with God. He will have you do what he wants to do, and there's no dodging it. There's no dodging it. And the longer we try to dodge it, the longer we're going to be in that situation. But isn't it better that we cry to the Lord and bring Christ into the situation? And then the bitter experience, the bitter waters are made sweet and we can drink them. And they become a blessing to us. We become better people for it. Or we should do. But then there's the next trial along the road. And then, after this, the Lord gave them a charge. Just because we have bitter experiences and deep trials in life, and we come through them, that doesn't then mean that we can be at ease in Zion. I told you there is no rest in this world. There is no ease in that sense. There's an eternal rest. And of course there's a sense in which we're resting in Christ from our own labors in regard to salvation. That's a different matter. This is the chart. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. That word diligently occurs, as you know, in more than one place in the Bible. God requires diligence in every area of life, but he certainly requires diligent obedience. In these days, God's people have become very slapdash in regard to our obedience to the Lord. The worldly influence is the reason for that. And we seem to have, we may not express this directly, but we seem to have this notion that we can cut corners. That there are some commandments that, well, we can disobey with impunity. Because they're not really important. Which begs the question why they're in there in the first instance. There's no word of God that isn't important. It's all there for a reason. And we need to diligently, he said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. Now notice, all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now how do we hearken to the voice of the Lord? His word. The whole word of God. Not what suits us. You see, we may accuse the modernists of all sorts of things because of how they treat the word of God. But do we accept the Bible as the word of God? Every bit of it. Or are we those who, for instance, say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. And of course, if we're in some charismatic circles, we've gone beyond that even. You're not still in the Bible, are you? I had somebody saying that to me one day. But the more usual thing is, that's the Old Testament. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, what are we saying? It's the whole Word of God. In its right context, of course, and in the light of there are things in the Old Testament that no longer apply to us because of the death of Christ and his resurrection. Obviously, the ceremonial law and all its trappings. But that ceremonial law and all its trappings, of course, is great teaching on it. So we've got to diligently hearken. You see, God said, I will, none of these things that happened to the Egyptians will come upon you if you diligently hearken. Now, again, they have seen God's hand at work here, but now, here, again, they are charged with their responsibility. And our responsibility towards God can be summed up in one word, obedience. Obedience. He is our Lord. He is our God. He demands obedience. And it is well for us that we obey. For it's all designed for our good. There's no, none of this business, you know, that, oh well, I can ignore that or I can be slack on that. Diligently obey. We know, for instance, in the New Testament, concerning the Lord's table, not being rightly discerned, he said, there's some sleep. Some had died. That's what it means. Because of coming to the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. And then finally, they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water. Now 12, of course, is what? The number of government. That's God's authority, and 70 palm trees. 70. Just the exact number. Why would it mention those things? if they have no significance. It's just to tell us, amongst other things, it's the Lord's provision. And the Lord's provision is a perfect provision. Seven is the number of perfection. 10 times 7, 10 is the number of law. When you put them all together, you've got something that's absolutely lawful, provided by God, 7 the number of perfection, 12 the number of government. It is a demonstration of God's sovereignty and provision in the middle of the wilderness. Because, you see, he's sovereign. Doesn't matter where we are, God will provide. I don't know that we believe that. And why, we can believe it sitting in here, but when push comes to shove. But here again, he is demonstrating to them, as he did with the waters of Nar, I'll provide for you in the wilderness. But don't start murmuring. Don't start complaining. Don't start rebelling. Don't start accusing. Bring Christ into the situation. And the bitter will become sweet. I trust these thoughts will be a means of blessing to us, and we learn. Well, that's not my word. Learn from it. Because sure as anything, some of us, in fact all of us at some time, are going to have bitter experiences. It's how we handle them. Never try to handle it in your own strength. Commit thy ways unto the Lord, and he handled it for you, and you'll be blessed in it, and you'll come through it a better person than you went into it. Amen.